Have your Bibles with you today. I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 12 through 17. Revelation 2, starting at verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to praise you and thank you for the privilege of worship. And Lord, what a glorious opportunity we have today to come to this church to bow in your sweet presence, to lift up your holy name, to exalt Christ, to meditate on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, all we can do as we think about this is to step back and realize how small we are and how great and how glorious you are. Heavenly Father, today as we look at the church at Pergamum, we would ask, Father, that you help us that we might see areas in our church that might displease you. And Lord, as we look at the things that we're doing right, may we not be prideful over that. But as we look at the things, Lord, and where there is error, may we be corrected. And Lord, may you use this passage of Scripture to deal with those areas and to make us more like Jesus. We love you, Lord. Thank you and praise you for your love and goodness to us, and ask that you speak the word of God through me today and keep my lips from error. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For several weeks now, we have been studying the seven sermons that Jesus preached to the seven churches in Asia Minor. These are real, literal churches. But they are more than that, for they are also churches that are symbolic or representative churches. They are churches that represent the whole spectrum of the church from all over the world, in every age, in every generation, from the day of Pentecost all the way until the day that Jesus Christ returns. We are going to see the pattern of these seven churches in different churches all over the entire world. Now, we will see churches that are dealing with the same things that these seven churches dealt with. They will have the same kind of trials, the same kind of tribulations, the same kind of problems, the same kind of failures, the same kind of successes, and the same kind of joys. First church that we looked at was the church at Ephesus. That was the Orthodox church, the doctrinally sound church that left its first love and gave up its devotion and its passion to Christ. Then we saw the church at Smyrna. And the church at Smyrna was the suffering church, the persecuted church, the church that Jesus had no rebuke and no criticism for. Today we move to the third church. And it's about 90 miles northwest of the church at Ephesus. It's about 60 miles northwest of the church at Smyrna. And this is a church that is an absolute enigma. For there are those in this church that were sold out to Christ. Those in this church that were willing to sacrifice for Him, to even give their life for Him. And many of them did. There were many martyrs, just like there were in Smyrna. And yet, what we find out about this church is that there were some there who were allowing immorality to go on in the church and impurity. And they were not only allowing that, but also false doctrine. The city of Pergamos was the political center of Asia. If we had to compare it to a city in America today, it would be compared to Washington, D.C. There were politicians that roamed the streets, senators and lobbyists and people that were looking for political advantage. And they were going to try to make themselves famous and make themselves rich by using and manipulating their constituents. It was a large city, population of about 190,000 people. It had one of the most famous libraries in all the world at that time. They had a library of over 200,000 books. For that day and time, that was a large, large number. The librarian there discovered and perfected a writing material and that was made out of animal skins, and we still make reference to that today when we call diplomas a sheepskin. But the city of Pergamos was not only known for its politics and for its academia, it was also known for its religion. Now, in Ephesus, the goddess that they worshipped was primarily the goddess of Diana. And Diana was supposed to be the fertility goddess, the sex goddess. And in Smyrna, they primarily worshipped Zeus. But here in Pergamum, they worshipped a whole plethora of gods. But the primary one they worshipped was a false god called Asclepius. Asclepius was supposed to be the god of healing, and it was symbolized or represented by a snake. When a person got sick in Pergamos, if they went to the temple of Asclepius, they would take that person, lie them down, make them lay down in a dark room. Then the priest would come in, and they would have a bucket of non-poisonous snakes. They would take and they would let the snakes go, and the snakes would slither over the bodies of these sick people, and that was supposed to make them well. Well, folks, that was unbelievably offensive to the Christians, who immediately would think back to the Genesis story of creation and remember how Satan came to deceive Eve, and in what form did he take? He came in the form of a serpent or a snake. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the scripture says this, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world." Folks, Satan is a deceiver. He is a master of counterfeiting. And we see this very powerfully portrayed in this false god called Asclepius. Now, where does this come from? Well, if you go all the way back to the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, chapters 21, verses 9 through or 4 through 9, we read the story of the children of Israel who were complaining and grumbling and murmuring toward God. And they were just giving Him an absolute fit. And the Lord sent judgment. And there were these poisonous snakes that came, and they bit people, and those people were dying. Now, let me read you the little section there of Scripture, and we see the judgment. We also see the remedy. It says, "From Mount Or, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away these serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Well, guess what the people did with that? They said, "Oh, this is so wonderful. All we have to do is look at this serpent on the pole, and when we do that, we're healed." And so they made a god out of it. They said, this is a god, and they got down, and they actually worshiped the serpent on the pole. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, Paul dealt with that particular issue. Listen to what he said. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts." Now, when King Hezekiah became king of Israel, the scripture says that he came in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, and he cleaned house with the idols, just tore them up, cleaned them up, wiped them out. And listen to what happened with the the bronze serpent on the pole. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Over 1,000 years later, Satan rises up and counterfeits the bronze serpent, and he calls it Asclepius, and the people bow down and worship it. Now, let me ask you to think about something. Over the last several decades, all the way back to the 1970s, can you think of a place that you might have gone where you see a picture or a representation of a snake on a pole? Let me tell you where you've seen that. You've seen that in the doctor's offices. And when you go into the doctor's office, you look at that, and I remember the first time I saw it, I thought, wow, they've gone biblical on us. Here's the bronze serpent on the pole. No, it's not. It is Asclepius. It's the false god of healing. Listen to this. In 1979, the United States Department of Health and Human Services created a logo to use on its stationery and letterheads to identify it. It was the statue of Asclepius, a snake coiled around a pole, not the bronze serpent in the wilderness, but a false demon god. Psalm 96, verse 5 says, "For the gods of the nations are idols." If you read that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word for idols there is the Greek word daimona, which means demon. Folks, a false god is a demon. You say, "Doug, no, it's not." If a man makes a little bronze statue or a cuts out a little wood carving or a little stone carving, that's just an inanimate object. I agree it is. But when a person bows down and worships that object, then there's a demon that comes and connects itself with it and receives the worship. Folks, that is extremely dangerous. The worship of Asclepius was not just a subtle illusion. It was wide open, in your face, Satan worship. Now, there was also a huge altar to the false god Zeus that stood right there at the gate as you came into the city of Pergamum. And it was built as that built in the same way that it looked like a king's throne. And so it was a statement that the people were making. And they were saying, this is where Satan lives. This is a city that honors Satan. Remember that as we study Jesus' sermon to the seven churches. This is important. He said, this is where Satan reigns and we honor him. Now, I shared with you over the last few weeks that as we go through these seven churches, you're going to see an outline of sermons, and the outline is the same for all seven churches. Number one, there is the relevant introduction. Number two, a penetrating evaluation. Number three, a corresponding exhortation. And number four, a motivating benediction. Today we're going to look at the first two points of his sermon to Pergamum. And the first point is this, the relevant introduction. Look with me again at verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now Jesus reaches back into Revelation chapter 1 and he pulls that back, a description of himself that is most relevant and has most significance for the people in Pergamum. And what is the description that Jesus gives? He says this, "He is the one who wields the two-edged sword." He is the one who wields the two-edged sword. Now in chapter 1, the scripture tells us where that sword comes from, and it says that it comes from his mouth. When you think about that, do you think about a particular verse of scripture? I think you probably do. Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The sword that Jesus wields is a two-edged sword. That's important for the church to understand. One of the sides of that sword is for protection. Protection against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The church in Pergamos needed that assurance. Many of them were being thrown into prison. Many of them were being killed for their faith. And this is not a statement that persecution is going to end, but it's a statement that Jesus is going to be with them, that he will never leave them nor forsake them, that no one will snatch them out of his hand. But the compromising people that were in the church at Pergamum, for them, there was another side of that sword, and that side meant discipline and judgment. You see, there were some there that were just kind of playing a game. They were saying that they were believers, but they were really not. Jesus spoke of them over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. When Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But in that last day, many will come to me and say, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not do many wonderful works in your name?" And Jesus will have to say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Now, did they lose their salvation? No, they never had it. They had been indwelt by sin, and it had just completely deceived them. But what about the true Christians who were compromising and refusing to be obedient? And they were unfaithful. They were not living as they should have lived. For them, the second side of the sword represent chastisement, not punishment, not judgment, but chastisement. God was chastening them because they were not living faithfully, they were not being obedient to Him. So to the church at Pergamum, Jesus describes Himself as the one who wields the two-edged sword. All right, that takes us to the second point, and that's the penetrating evaluation. Look at the verses 13 through 16. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, "I know where you dwell. I know where you live." Now to all seven churches, Jesus makes this statement, either explicitly or implied. He says, "I know your works. I know what you're doing." But to this church, He takes it further. And He says, "I know where you live. You live where Satan's throne is." This was a city that was Satan-controlled. When you entered the gates of Pergamum, the first thing you saw was that altar that was built like a king's throne. And on that altar, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, they made sacrifice. People would bring their animals, they would bring their lambs, their goats, their cattle, their birds, and they were offering them just moment after moment after moment. There was burnt offerings on that altar. And as soon as you walked into the city, all you could smell was that burning animal flesh. Folks, it was a horrible, terrible thing. The worshipers of Zeus would take their sheep and their goats and offer them, and then after the offering, they would go into the temple and they would commit immorality with the temple priestess. Folks, this was absolutely abhorrent to the Christian community. They could not absolutely stand it. So what does Jesus say to these Christians? Does He say, "Man, you need to get out of that place. You need to move away from this city. Get out in the country where you won't be subjected to this stuff anymore"? That's not what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, "You're where you're supposed to be. Stay where you are. You need to be a light on a hill. You need to be the salt that gets out of the salt shaker and does its intended work. You need to be a witness for me in that city. You need to be in the world, but not of the world." Charles Spurgeon said it in a way that I thought was just tremendous. He said, "It is far easier to become a monk or a nun or shut ourselves up alone than it is to live in the midst of an ungodly people and yet to be ourselves godly. To trade with the usual followers of commerce and not to fall into their business customs. To mix with the usual host of thinkers, yet not to think as they think, but to endeavor to think the thoughts of God and to obey the will of the Most High, that is the will of God." Mark Deaver is the pastor of the church called Capitol Hills Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. It's a strong conservative Reformed, Bible-believing church in your face with the gospel. And people often ask Mark Deaver, they say, why in the world do you stay here in this wicked city, Washington, D.C.? It's radically liberal, it's brazenly promiscuous, and it's angrily anti-God. And Mark Deaver said, what city in America needs the gospel more than Washington, D.C.? Brothers and sisters, he's right. God is saying to Mark Deaver, I know where you live. Don't bail out. Be the salt, be the light there. John Piper could right now be one of the wealthiest pastors in America. He's written a plethora of books, sold millions and millions of copies. He's not taking a penny for the royalties of those books, but he gives it all to missions. He lives in Minneapolis in a kind of a rundown section of downtown Minneapolis in a little house. Nothing special about it at all. He says at night sometimes he looks out the window, sees a drug deal going on. Sometimes he hears gunshots going on all through the city. And yet he has an unbelievable opportunity to witness on the streets where he lives, and he does that. To John Piper, Jesus says, I know where you live. Piper said that when he's doing interviews for people that want to come on and be part of his staff, he says he sees a red flag go up if those people ask the question, is this a safe place to live? I think of two of our missionaries, a missionary couple that we support here. I won't mention their name because they do mission work in a Muslim land. And is it a safe place where they are? Absolutely not. But it's a place that is desperately, desperately needing to hear the gospel. To these two missionaries, the Lord Jesus says, I know where you live. To the church at Pergamum, Jesus says this, I know where you live. Stay where you are. Be the salt and the light right where you are. After Jesus tells them that, he knows that they are living in a tough place, then he praises them. Listen to what he says. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. There was a man named Antipas there. We don't know whether he was a pastor, maybe an elder, maybe a deacon. We're not told. But he was faithful. And he lost his life because he would not say, Caesar is Lord. Same way Polycarp lost his life. Jesus calls him what? He calls him a faithful witness. That word witness in the Greek is martyrion. And that word means a martyr. He was a faithful witness. Now, what's so great about that? Well, if you go over into Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is describing himself, and he describes himself as the faithful witness. So what Jesus said about himself, he says about Antipas. Here he brags on the church at Pergamos. He said, you did not deny my faith, even when you knew that you might die if you would not proclaim Caesar as a Lord, and you would not do that. You stood strong. You took a strong faith stance, and you said Jesus is King no matter what anybody thinks, and He is the only way of salvation. Sam Storm said this, on this point there can be no compromise, not even in the name of love. His use of the present tense of the verb indicates that even then, at the time they received this letter, they continued to maintain their testimony and refusing to silence their voice for the sake of personal safety. How often do we today in public speak in a hushed whisper when the name of Jesus is mentioned? What accounts for this? Could it be shame or embarrassment or the prospect of losing face? I think it is more likely that silence is driven by our fear of what might happen should those around us detect that we're Christians. It's remarkable, actually, given the fact that we face no persecution to speak of, no official resistance from the government, yet the Christians at Pergamum knew that a vocal public witness to the name of Jesus guaranteed precisely that and worse. When the devil attacks God's people, he will usually come in one of two ways. It will be persecution or it will be seduction. persecution by intimidation, or seduction by tempting a person or people to give up their resolve to be moral and ethical. So although the church at Pergamum has withstood the persecution and they have done well, Jesus still has to rebuke them because they have been seduced into tolerance of sin and in the church. Folks, if there has been a relevant statement, a relevant rebuke in the book of Revelation concerning the church in America, probably this one might be the best. Boy, do we need to hear what he's saying here. For every day we have it pounded in our skulls that the greatest virtue of a society is tolerance. We're supposed to be tolerant of everything. Be tolerant of abortion. Be tolerant of homosexuality. Be tolerant of same-sex marriage. Be tolerant of polygamy. Be tolerant of permissive heterosexuality. Be tolerant of everything except a Bible-believing Christian. Don't be tolerant of them. We are told today that tolerance is loving. Intolerance is unloving. That it's mean-spirited. That it's narrow and it's closed-minded. Well, what are we to do about that? Churches all over America today are caving in to political correctness. There are Christians who believe that the Bible teaches a standard of morality and ethics. They're going to be demonized. Demonized by politicians and demonized by liberal theologians. Who wants to be labeled as being hateful? I don't want somebody to think I'm hateful. I don't want people to think that I'm just intolerant. I mean, who cares if we believe that truth matters? This scripture here says that Jesus cares. Jesus really cares. What does Jesus say to the church at Pergamum? He rebukes them not for their own immorality, but he rebukes them for allowing it to be taught and practiced in the church in which they belong. He says that this is wrong before God. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." This is a puzzling situation. His church is willing to die for the truth. They're willing to give their life up for the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and the only way of salvation. And yet they fudged when it came to dealing with people in the church who were being immoral or teaching wrong doctrine. And Jesus does here what Paul does over in 1 Corinthians 5. You remember that chapter? There's a guy in the church, member of the church, who was committing adultery with his stepmother. Paul writes back a letter when he finds out about it, and he doesn't jump on the guy. He jumps on the church. He says, "What's wrong with you? Why are you allowing this to go on?" He said, "Do you not care about your witness to the community? Do you not care what they are seeing, what they think Christianity is?" He said, "Do you not care about the young people in the church that see this and they think it's okay?" He said, "Do you not care about the man who is involved in this kind of terrible sin and yet is claiming to be a Christian?" He says, "Listen, if you love this man and if you love the church and if you love Jesus, then tell this man to repent or to get out." To repent or get out. That's what Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamum. And he tells them that they have tolerated the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? They are a group that taught an antinomian gospel. You believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead, that's all you need to be saved. Then you can live like the devil, you can do what you want to, and nobody cares, you're saved, everything's good. Richard Phillips said this, "Today, Nicolaitans would be foremost among those urging the ordination of homosexuals as ministers, since this compromise is demanded by the secular culture. Evangelicals smugly condemn liberals for this patently unbiblical practice. Yet by refusing to practice biblical gender order in the church and by refusing to teach on unpopular topics such as sin, divine wrath, and eternal judgment, they are propagating the very false approach to the Bible that has produced such radical results in other churches more advanced along the same trajectory of worldly accommodation and spiritual decline." That's scary. He uses the Old Testament example of Balaam. Balaam was an Old Testament prophet. King Balak of Moab came to him and said, listen, Balaam, said, I'm a very wealthy man, and I'm willing to give you a great amount of financial remuneration if you will just curse Israel and you will bless Moab. And boy, when Balaam heard about that money, he got all excited, eyes got big, mouth started to salivate. He wanted that money. But when he prophesied that God would bless Israel and that he would curse Moab. And because of that, Moab was being defeated. And Balak came back to him and said, what are you doing? You did the exact opposite of what I asked you to do. And Balaam said, listen, I'm a prophet of God. I don't tell God what to say. He tells me what to say. I don't control God. God controls me. And he prophesied two more times that God would bless Israel. And Balak got so mad, he came and said, okay, it's over. Forget about the money. You're not getting any of it. Balaam wanted that money. So Balaam finally said, look, I can't curse Israel. I can't go against what God says. I can only say what God says. He says, I can tell you another way to destroy Israel. You get your immoral, pagan, Moabite women, and you bring them into the Israelite camp. You get them to seduce the Israelite men and to intermarry with them. And it won't be long, for you won't have to worry about Israel, for they will deteriorate and they will compromise and they will fall apart. Wow. Brothers and sisters, it worked. Israel was horribly weakened by twisted scripture and by immorality and licentiousness. The sin of the church at Pergamos was not the morality of some, but it was the tolerance of immorality and the tolerance of false doctrine. I want to close with the words of Sam Storms. He said, however, we can't dismiss the possibility that the Nicolaitans were teaching that forgiveness of sin and their newfound freedom in Christ have now released them from what they regarded as slavish obedience to rules and regulations concerning sexual conduct. How tragic that today we still hear such arguments in the defense of both homosexual and heterosexual immorality. But why not just live and let live? Is it really necessary that the faithful in Pergamum confront these libertines? Why rock the boat? Doesn't Christian love call for tolerance and minding our own business? The Christians in Pergamum have sacrificed the ethical purity of the congregation on the altar of love and for the sake of some nebulous peace that they feared to lose. Purity often comes at an extremely high price, but we must be prepared to pay it. Confrontation is never pleasant, but it often reaps a bountiful harvest. By all means, pursue love, but not at the expense of truth or in such a way that overt sin is left to fester and spread in the body of Christ. Next week, we'll look at the corresponding exhortation and the motivating benediction. But if you heard nothing else that I said today, please remember this. Jesus has not called us to political correctness or to nauseating tolerance. He has called us to love each other, to love Him, and to love truth. May that be true of Grace Church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You today for Your love and goodness. This has been a tough, tough message, Lord, that went to the church at Pergamum, and yet the church in America desperately needs to hear this message. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us, that we might be a church that loves Jesus, that loves each other, that loves the lost, and loves us enough to be faithful to the truth. Guide and direct us, Lord, in all that we do. May our lives bring You honor and glory. And it is in Your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.